All right, we need to get started, and we'll let the latecomers kind of drag in a little bit, and I'll do some intro work before they get here. Hey, 8:45 Equip, new season. Oh, there are a bunch of late. I'll wait for them. There's enough of them. I'll wait. Come on in. Hey, new season of 8:45 Equip. We're kicking off this morning. This new series we're calling Eat This Book. Anybody have any idea where Eat This Book comes from?
It's in Revelation, but it's also in...
Ezekiel is the spot I'm thinking of. Ezekiel chapter 3, there's this scene where God comes to Ezekiel, and he's giving Ezekiel the word that he wants him to preach, the word that he wants him to be saturated with, the word that he wants him to give to Israel. And it's God's own word, and he hands him this scroll, and he says, eat this scroll. And Ezekiel eats it. His body becomes saturated with God's own words, and then he just walks around preaching out this word everywhere. And I think it's a picture of what we're wanting to do over the next 2 years, basically, which is to walk every Sunday morning book by book through the Bible. So starting this morning in Genesis, next week in Exodus, and so on and so forth. We actually want to really saturate ourselves in God's word by kind of laying a foundation each week in introducing a book, its structure, its themes, its thoughts. And then hopefully what you guys take from that is that you just increasingly have your life saturated with God's word on a daily basis. There's a way I was, any of you been down to, I was down in Oregon last weekend, speaking at a men's retreat, and I was on the beach there, and, the beaches are so sandy down in Oregon. I grew up on a rocky beach, and you kind of wonder, how do these beaches get so sandy? Well, it's pretty simple. How does a beach get sandy like in Oregon or coastal Washington? Years and years and years of this exact same waves. That ever strike you when you're on the shore of the ocean and you look and you say, these waves have been coming in this exact same way day after day after day for countless years. Isn't that incredible? I think our lives are shaped in the same way by God's word, right? That daily, as we are saturated with God's word, we let it soak into us, where we eat this book that builds us over time. It shapes us into something. And so that's why we're doing this Eat This Book series. Couple resources that I wanted to get into your guys' hands. If you want one of these, take one and pass it around. But this is a little tool that we use just for disciple making. It's called REAP. Read, examine, apply, pray. It's just a way to walk through your daily Bible reading times and benefit from it. And it has some questions under each category. This is just a tool for you to use or for you to give away to somebody. Take one or take a couple, give them away to friends. It's just a way for you to be saturated in God's word and benefit from it. The other thing I have as a resource, this is just a resource to get you guys eating this book, get you guys hungry for the Bible. This is a little, I really like this. This is from the ESV Study Bible. It's a little bookmark set of a Bible reading plan. And it's got four bookmarks, four different sections of scripture that you put it in. And it's got a little checkbox, and it actually walks you through the entire Bible in a year. I think reading through Psalms twice, and you read in four sections of scripture each day. Or you can use it any way you want just by checking off that you've read it that year. So what I'm going to do is also hand this around. I've got some that are uncut that I'm going to hand around. If you're interested in taking one or a couple of these, I've got 20 here. Go ahead, just benefit from those. Use those as resources that are helpful for you. Okay, let's dive in to the book of Genesis. Let me pray. Did everybody get three handouts? You should have three handouts that you got on your way in. One is the Bible Project sketch of Genesis. One is a timeline of biblical history. And one is the handout for this class on Genesis. Everybody have all three of those? Okay, if you don't, they're up on the counter back there. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into the book of Genesis, okay? Father, we come hungry to be fed. There's so much that this world offers to feed us, whether that's just pure entertainment, whether that's what we see at work every day, whether that's a desire to be satisfied in all kinds of other things. Lord, we know that the only thing that's food for our soul is your very word to us. And so as we come, as we look at this book of Genesis, Lord, would you cause us most of all to love your scriptures more and to love the Savior that they point to. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody have Molly, would you grab me actually an extra of my own handout? I just don't have a copy of that. No, the other one that has the Calvin and Hobbes on the top. Yes. Perfect. Okay. All right. I'm going to make you guys share. All right. The book of Genesis. Has any one of you ever asked yourself, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's my purpose? What in the world am I supposed to do with my life? Well, Calvin asks always the same existential questions of his life. And so here's Calvin and Hobbes. Hobbes looks at this snowman. This snowman doesn't look very happy. He's not, says Calvin, who's making this snowman. He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his entreaties. He feels like his existence is meaningless. Is it? Nope, he's about to buy a big screen TV, which means Calvin's making his TV. Kind of a good synopsis of the way that our culture dulls some of the big questions of life by buying more stuff. Have you guys ever felt like, anybody at any stage in your life felt some of that? Life is meaningless. I'm not sure what to do with my life as a Christian or as not a Christian, right? I mean, even as Christians, there's sometimes that, especially these days, I feel like we turn on the news, we look around us at the world, and we kind of wonder, like, okay, God said he was going to do these things, and I look around at the world, and I'm not seeing God really active in the world. You know, you kind of wonder, like, are Christians going to still be here in 500 years? Is the church still going to be here? We start to wonder if God's going to actually accomplish what he said he would. Well, the book of Genesis is written for us to help us to have a certainty that God is going to do what he said he would do. If there's one thing, the book of Genesis does a ton of different things, but I think primarily what the book of Genesis does is it roots us in the character of who God is and in the purpose that God has for his entire creation. The Genesis, which means the beginning, is this book that offers us a beginning, right? It tells us where our source of life is, what's wrong with the world, and where the world's going. It answers the big questions of life. That's the central message of Genesis. Each week we're going to go through, these books, we're going to give you sort of what we call a melodic line to the book of Scripture that we're talking about. It's actually not our phrase, melodic line, but it's helpful from another person that came up with this. Melodic line, if you think about music, right, we have a musician here. Joyce, help us. How would you define the melodic line or the melody of a song? What would you do to describe to a music beginner what that is?
I would say a string of notes that provides a cohesive sound that is hopefully pleasing to the ear. And usually it's repetitive, it repeats the theme.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's probably would you say it's probably the first thing or the main thing that your ear hears as an untrained musician? Yeah, so I like that. It's this repetitive series of notes that bring cohesion to a song that are the thing that your ear maybe primarily hears even in the song. When we talk about a book of the Bible, a melodic line is a way for us to summarize the message of a particular book in the Bible in one sentence in a way that helps us to capture all that book is about. Now, a melodic line never captures everything in the book, but it does help us to have a central thesis, a central point to every book. One of the exercises that's been really helpful for me as a Bible reader, and you might even think about doing this for yourself, is actually as I'm reading through the Bible and I finish a book, I will try and create my own melodic line. As I read that book, what is, in one sentence, the message of this book? And that's a helpful way to synthesize your reading. So the melodic line, this is mine, you can create your own. Don't feel like mine's the end-all be-all of it. Genesis is all about this, that God is the sovereign creator and redeemer. He's the sovereign creator and redeemer. That's on your notes here, so you don't have to write it down. Who, despite human sin and rebellion, is moving forward his redemptive plan. Okay, so that's going to inform all of our understanding of Genesis, this melodic line. God is the sovereign creator and redeemer who, despite human sin and rebellion, is moving forward his redemptive plan. Okay, let's talk a little bit about context of the book, and then we're going to talk about structure. Context, who wrote Genesis? Moses did, right. Genesis is not only the first book of the Bible, it's the first book of this block of scripture called that we call the Pentateuch, that in the Hebrew Bible is called the Law. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy all make up this section of scripture that we call the Law or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses to whom? People of Israel. In what stage of redemptive history is Moses writing this to them?
During the Exodus.
Yeah. So they're out in the wilderness. They've escaped from slavery in Egypt, and Moses writes these five books to them. How do you think the context of where Israel was at in their redemption might inform the way that we understand Genesis? Think about it for a second. Think about the state that Israel is in. Israel's been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. While they were in Egypt, did they worship Yahweh? In our Bibles is translated the Lord, but in Hebrew, Yahweh. Did they worship Yahweh in Egypt? Actually, they didn't really know who he was. He was kind of one among this legion of other gods that they saw in Egypt. Here they are in exile, essentially, right? Seeing all of these other gods, all these Egyptian gods, and kind of hearing this name of Yahweh from their history, but worship, the temple, those things weren't a part of their life yet, okay? And so what do you think is the primary thing that Moses and God are going to want to get across to this people coming out of slavery into the promised land that God's given them? To meet God. Yeah, God's going to want to introduce himself to his people. And not only is he going to want to introduce himself, he's going to want to express to them the big questions of life, right? Here's who you are. Here's where you've come from. Here's where you're going. Here's what life is all about. And so it's not surprising that Genesis focuses on those big questions, because in a lot of ways, God's introducing himself to his people. He's helping them to understand who he is, what he's about, how he operates, what he's doing. Those are all key aspects of Genesis. So the way that Genesis is structured is really to give us that type of introduction. So if you take a look, each week we're going to hand out this resource, the Bible Project's little sketch of a book. And I found these really helpful. YouTube, the Bible Project, and you'll find each book of the Bible. They've done a great video for it. It actually does in 7 minutes what I'm going to do in 45, which means they're way better at this. They're really good at it. It's very helpful. Their website, I think, is thebibleproject.org, I believe, not .com. Anybody confirm that for me that knows it? Kyle, do you know? Is it .org or .com?
I'm actually not sure.
Okay. Look up, Google the Bible Project, you'll find it. But the structure of the book, I'm going to make a little bit simpler than this. The way that the book is written, oh, by the way, let me say this first. I meant to say this first. When we come to a book like Genesis, how many years ago was Genesis written? Yeah, the events are probably a little, are further back. We're talking, if you look at your Bible timeline, which is the other graphic there, you're talking about probably 2200, 2000 before Christ, that Abraham comes on the scene. And so you're talking then about 400 years in Egypt, and you're probably talking about around the year 1500 that they come out of Egypt, and we have the Exodus. And so we're talking about a book that was authored 3,500 years ago. Do you think that book is going to be written differently than we write books now?
Yes.
I'm going to ask a series of rhetorical questions here. Do you think there are things in this book that we will have a really difficult time understanding because this is 3,500 years ago? Is the culture that Moses is writing to 100% different than us? Yes. This is so, so, so different than our culture, than our way of writing, than our way of thinking. And so when we enter the book of Genesis, we have to, any of these Old Testament books, to be honest, and New Testament as well, but especially the Old Testament, we've got to be cognizant of the fact that this is just a mind-blowingly different world than our world. Okay? And so we have to, in a lot of ways, enter into the world that we're reading about. Okay? So that's number one. Second is that we sometimes, I think, underestimate the biblical authors. And what I mean by that is we underestimate how good of writers they are. Sometimes we have this mentality, even though we wouldn't say it this way, is that they just kind of sat down in one sitting and just blazed this book out. Genesis, and in fact, all of the Old Testament books are these beautifully formed pieces of literature. I mean, they are incredible pieces of writing. And so when we come to Genesis, we've got to have that in our mind that there is intention on Moses' part behind the ways that he's phrasing things, the ways that he's structuring things. He has a purpose, and all of his writing is structured to move toward that purpose, okay? So let's not underestimate how incredible this piece of literature is. Okay, so structure. The way the book is divided really is into two sections, and I've put them there on your handout. You'll see them in more detail on the Bible Project sheet. But the book can really be divided into two sections, the first 11 chapters and then chapters 12 to 50. Let's kind of open up your Bibles. If anybody doesn't have a Bible, I've got some extras. I had some extras.
I got some.
Okay. Why don't you open up your Bible, and let's just kind of jot down here, what stories are you seeing underneath these? Let's start with chapter 1, 11. So I'm going to state the obvious that we have creation in chapters 1 and 2. We've got the fall after that. What follows on to the fall?
Promise.
Just shout it out. Yeah, you've got that. We're going to put promise here. There's something important there.
Flood.
Say what? Flood. Okay, I'm going to put that down here. Babel, yes. What's between the fall and the flood? Okay, you've got Cain and Abel. You've got this crazy character in here called Lamech. Okay, and then you have the flood. We'll go into this in a minute, but basically the way that we're going to divide these is to say that here we have the history of the world, or the story of the world, and here we have the history of, well, I'm going to actually not even put that, I'm going to put Abraham's family. Okay, we have the history of the world, and then we have, so we have this wide view, okay, this broad wide view of the history of everything. Okay, how everything came to be, how everything fell, what's happening in the world. And then suddenly in chapter 12, we start to zoom in on the story of this very particular person, Abraham and his family, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his 12 sons, and what's happening with this family. Okay, so really simply, we can divide the book that way. What I want to do is kind of walk through, and we'll see how our time goes, but I want to walk through kind of some of the main features of these two sections and some of the themes that we're going to see running as threads through the whole book of Genesis. Okay, so the book starts with these two creation accounts, right? Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are both accounts of creation, but they're very, very different accounts of creation. What do we see in chapter 1? How's creation talked about in chapter 1? poetic. Yeah, how so, Isaac? How is it poetic?
So it's, I mean, kind of along that line, it's repetitive. It repeats all these words and phrases. And
you have these very... Totally. You have these very repetitive stanzas almost, right? On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, and all they're ending with, and God saw that it was good. And so you have God creating spaces. And actually what you see is in the structure, we won't go through all of it. You see God initially creating spaces for everything on the first 3 days and then starting to fill those spaces with stuff. Okay. So you see this actual beautiful poetic structure. And what stands out, Kyle and I were talking about this the last couple weeks, to me, is that God over and over says what about his creation? It's good. It's good. I was thinking about it this week. Often I've thought of that as God like creating and then looking at the stars that he made and saying, now that's good. Looking at the animals that he made and saying, that's good. And what I realize is that sometimes we can think about that picture as God judging what's good from some external standard. Like God looks at what he made and God looks at like the standard over here for goodness and makes a judgment, that's good. But I was thinking this week that God is the one who defines goodness, right? And I was thinking about a marriage, a wedding. I just did a wedding this summer, so I'm semi-familiar with this. At the end of the wedding, what does the pastor say to the audience there? He makes this pronouncement, right? He says, I pronounce you man and wife. And then he says, for the first time, I give you Mr. and Mrs. whatever. Now, what is it about that moment when the pastor pronounces you man and wife that suddenly in a second you're transformed from being not married to married? It's that there's some type of power almost in that word, right? There's an authority that says, okay, I give this declaration. I think when God is saying, he sees that, when the Bible says, God saw that it was good, that he's not just looking and evaluating by an external standard. God is actually giving goodness to his creation. He's giving his blessing. He's saying, I am making this place good in every way. Okay? We can talk about that later if you have any disagreements with that. This week, I was just waking up to this. Because what it is that God, right from the very beginning, is lavishing his blessing on his creation. That's what we see right in the opening chapter of Genesis. God is blessing this world that he made. The language in Genesis chapter 1, 2 is just amazing. You should spend some more time there. There's this John Walton, who's a theologian and professor at Wheaton College out in Illinois. He has a helpful theory around ancient Near Eastern cultures, the cultures that Israel was a part of, that they would have seen in Egypt, that actually those cultures, when they would build a new temple for any god in their culture, usually that temple ceremony would actually be a 7-day long ceremony where they would prepare all of the pieces that go into the temple. They would put, let's say they had lampstands or bowls or other things in the temple. They would build the temple and they'd prepare it by putting all these pieces in there. And then on the last day, the 7th day of the ceremony, you know what they would do? They'd take that gigantic idol and they'd place it in the temple to oversee, to rule over the temple. And John Walton says that I think what part of what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 1 is saying to the people of Israel, God is the ultimate God, the Most High God, whose temple is this entire world. You think of the 7th day in Genesis chapter 2 at the very beginning, right? What happens? God comes in and he rests, right? He goes to his throne, the place that he's going to rule from, you know, for the rest of history. And so there's this beautiful picture that we see in chapter 1 of a God who is ruling, a God who is blessing, a God who is greater than all of the other gods and who's working out his plan in the world. So right from chapter 1, we see this picture of God blessing and ruling. And then God puts in this, if we think of this temple language, then of Eden being this temple where God is ruling over his world, what then would be God putting Adam and Eve into that temple? What's the picture that we get?
Priesthood.
Yeah, if God's placing humanity, God's placing these, this man and this woman in his temple to rule over this place that's meant for his worship, that's meant for his glory, Adam and Eve are these priests that come in and give worship, tend to the temple and worship the God of the temple, right? I'm trying to enter us into this world. I'm seeing blank looks. You guys tracking?
Yeah,
it's early in the morning, okay? I mean, we're trying to enter into this world of Genesis and see the beauty of actually what Moses is doing when he's writing. He's putting God in our face as this blessing, this creator who brings blessing to his world. But of course, the fall happens, right? You have this picture that Josh preached on a couple weeks ago of basically good and perfect creation, and Adam and Eve say, no, we'd rather go our own way. We'd rather rule ourselves than submit to your rule. And so they go their own way. Sin comes into the world. But what's this great promise that God brings? I could spend more time there on Genesis 3, but Josh preached it so well. So go back and listen to Josh's sermon. And I want to move on to some other things in Genesis. We've got 20 minutes and 47 chapters. So we're blazing through. Genesis 3:15, turn there with me. What's God's promise as these people, Adam and Eve, are kicked out of the garden? What does God say to them in a word of promise? Genesis 3:15. Someone read that out, would you? If you got it, just go ahead and read it out loud.
Okay.
That's good. You can stop. We don't need to. No one needs the recollection of pain and childbirth as part of the curse. Genesis 3:15 is called this. It's called the proto-gospel. Okay, or the first gospel. What we see here is this message that's actually going to carry us through the rest of. Not only Genesis is going to carry us through the rest of the Pentateuch, it's going to carry us through the rest of the Old Testament up to the arrival of Jesus. And what is this picture that we see? It's part of the curse. God is talking to this snake, and he says, I will put enmity, I'm going to put strife between you and the woman. What does the woman represent? All of humanity. And between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, so there's going to be some type of clash going on here between evil, okay, Satan, and humanity, okay? And what does he say? And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we have this picture, this analogy, this metaphor of a snake and a human fighting one another. There's strife between them. And what does it say? He shall bruise your head. Somehow, the human is going to bruise or stomp on or hit this head of the snake, which is fatal, right? There's a fatal blow there when you hit someone's head. And as that's happening, this snake is going to strike the heel, a non-fatal blow, but wounding nonetheless, right? Of the human, of the offspring of Eve. Man, this is like Narnia. This is like Narnia prophetic word, right? Somehow there is going to be an offspring that comes that actually deals with this snake that causes humanity to fall. And in dealing with this snake, is going to be injured. He's going to be a wounded rescuer. Do we have any picture where that might come up later in the Bible? Yeah. And this is ultimately a Christ picture, right? But for our purposes in Genesis, this is huge because Moses is a good writer. And right here at the beginning of the book, we've had everything a good novel has, right? We've had the stage set, we've had the problem come in, and now we're moving through the rest of the story trying to find the solution to this problem. And right here, we know what the solution is going to be. Right here, Moses is telling us this is going to be how God rescues people from evil. But we don't know who it's going to be, do we? I mean, if we're Israel reading this, we don't know. We're saying, who is this offspring going to be? And so it's interesting when we start turning the pages to be informed by this thought that we're always thinking about, who's this offspring? Who's this offspring? Who's this offspring? What's the first offspring that we see? Cain and Abel, right? What happens there? Sin. Next offspring we see, Lamech. This guy in the end of chapter 4 who's first instance of polygamy, takes two wives, and he starts bragging about killing a man. Sin starts taking him down. We see this downward spiral right after the fall. This is east of Eden, right? They're sent out of the garden, and east of Eden, things start to spiral down. Your Bible project uses this little downward spiral to the point where what happens? What does God say in the flood? God actually recreates things, right? He takes the water that we see at the very beginning of chapter 1, right? This picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And God brings order out of that. God sends those waters back, and they cover the earth again, right? And things are recreated. And then in chapter 6, I want you to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 6. Let me just say one thing I forgot to say, just on the topic of offspring being part of what drives this book forward, is us asking this question, who is this offspring? Who is this offspring? Do you know that 10 times in the book, there's a paragraph or a kind of a section of the book that starts with these words, these are the generations, these are the generations of blank. Now, a lot of times we think, oh, that's just a really boring genealogy that follows, which it can be. It's hard to read through those names. But do you know what Moses is trying to do? He's trying to trigger our mind to think in this way. Who's this offspring that's coming? Because I'm seeing generation after generation of offspring, and yet still no snake crusher coming. The flood comes, and God recreates his world, right? And in Genesis 6, actually, we're going to go over to Genesis 9. Let me just read these words to you. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Okay, there's that word blessing again, trigger word. This should, when we hear words like blessing, offspring, these should trigger our mind because they're important words in Genesis. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sound familiar at all? This is creation language. This is the same thing that God already said in the first creation. Here in his recreated world through Noah, he's saying the same thing to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. The fear of you and the dread of you shall fall upon every beast of the earth and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Everything that moves, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. This is the exact same type of language that God uses in chapter 2 when he gives these things, chapter 1 and 2, when he gives these things to Adam and Eve. This is recreation. But what happens? Here's again, this is a good author. What happened to Adam and Eve after they were given all of these blessings and a commission? What did they do? Sinned. Has the flood wiped out sin? And so what happens here? Noah, verse 20, began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He planted a garden. And there he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. A euphemism for I don't know what, okay? And Ham, the father of Cain, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And theirs ends up being punishment because Canaan saw his father naked. Ham saw his father naked. Now, we don't know all that's going on here, okay? There's some things underlying this that might be different than what we think. I'm not totally sure. There's different ideas of what exactly is going on. But what do we know is going on? Sin is happening in a garden just like it did for Adam and Eve. The flood hasn't dealt with the problem of human sin. So Moses is, do you think Moses is being intentional here? Or do you think this is just random? This is just the way that events went. No, Moses is actually writing this in this way to help us to see something, to help us to see that God's trying to move forward his plan of salvation, but the flood does not deal with sin. There's something deeper that needs to happen still. And we continue to see that. So this is the downward spiral, right? Even after the flood, things are going down and down to the point where at Babel, we see humanity saying, hey, let's take God's place. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower up to the sky. Let's make our own temple, and we'll be gods there. That's essentially what they're saying. And so Babel is like this low point of things. So, question, what is going to save humanity? That's Moses is a good writer. Like, we come to the end of chapter, not quite the end, but the end of Moses' thinking in chapter 11. We come to verse 26, and we see these descendants, we see Babel, we see these problems, and we go, what's going to fix this? What in the world is going to fix this? And then chapter 11, verse 27, we're going to put this to 12:3, starts with this. Now these are the generations of Terah, or Terah. There's that language again. These are the generations. And we get this series of fatherings. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. We get this walkthrough of these different people. And what question are we asking here if we're the reader? Yes. Is one of these the offspring? And where does our focus come? Where does Moses bring our focus in the story? Yeah, he brings it to Abram. Is there anything special about Abram? No. But God comes and God calls him out of this other place and he says to him, I am going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great people, a great nation. There's going to be blessing that comes to the whole world through you. What's starting to trigger? Something about this Abram is triggering our thoughts that through this family, the promises of Genesis 3 are going to come to fruition, right? Somehow we're going to get back to the blessing of the garden, right? What God's words to Abraham are all about blessing. And just like God spoke over this creation, right? You are good. I bless you. God is grabbing Abram and he's saying to him, I'm going to just bless you. I'm going to declare my blessing over you. What happens with Abraham's story? This is where we transition, and we're going to blaze through this super quick. I'm going to just do a real big flyover, and then you guys can spend some time rereading Genesis through this lens of what God is doing. The Bible Project, too, divides this into three sections. We start to see through the rest of Genesis this focus on Abraham's family. First, we see the story of Abram, right? And it's unbelievable to me. Do you know how many times God does remind Abram of his promise to him? It happens in four different chapters. Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18 are all God coming to Abram, or Abraham as he later is called, and the stories are mixed up. Sometimes God in the end does come to Abraham after he changes his name and reminds him of this promise to bless him. Okay, so 12, 15, 17, 18. What brackets those stories are this really weird story. So at the beginning and end of that section of Abraham's life, it would be, I'll have to get the reference here, it'd be right in chapter 12. So right after God calls Abraham, what happens in chapter 12? If you turn there, you probably just look at the title in verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10, what happens right at the outset of God's call on Abraham's life? Yeah, he lies. And what does he lie about?
His wife.
Okay. Now turn to me to the end of Abraham's story, which is in verse chapter 20, because right after that, the promise is fulfilled and Isaac is born. But in chapter 20, what happens? With this character called Abimelech. He lies about his wife. Two stories that are almost the same. Okay? Now, right after this, Isaac is born. In between here, God four times comes to him to the point of actually coming in human form, right? We have these three characters who come. The angel of the Lord comes. God actually comes all the way down, physically present, to remind Abraham that he's going to bless him and that this is really going to happen. And Abraham still is waffling, okay? What do you think Moses is trying to say by bracketing this entire section of God reminding Abraham of his promises with two very similar, very parallel stories of Abraham lying about his wife to a foreign leader? You're like, Ben, just tell us.
He's not the offspring.
Yeah, that's one thing. He is not the offspring. And I think, what was our melodic line? God is the sovereign creator and redeemer who, despite human sin and rebellion, is moving forward his redemptive plan. In spite of Abraham's stupidity, in spite of his foolishness, in spite of his distrust, in spite of his trying to take things into his own hands over and over and over and over again, what is God doing? Redemption. He's saying, I am going to do this no matter what. And we see the same thing running through the story of Isaac and Jacob, okay? The same thing running through the story predominantly of Joseph, okay? But these stories remind us that this is a God who, in spite of cheats and liars like Jacob, in spite of guys who are proud and full of themselves like Joseph, in spite of brothers who try to thwart this whole thing by selling their brother off into slavery, in spite of all of that, God is doing something. And so we get to the end of the book in chapter 50, verse 20. Turn there. Someone read it with me. Once you got it, just go ahead and... Yeah, so let's come back to that again. And this is out of Joseph's mouth. This is after all of this has happened. Joseph's brothers finally come down to Egypt. There's this brokenhearted reconciliation that happens. God's people, all of Abraham's family, move down to Egypt in the midst of this drought. And Joseph is summarizing all that's gone on. And Moses is doing this thing great authors do, right? He's using the words of one of his characters to actually tell us the main point of the book. And here's what Joseph says to his brothers. One more time here, 50:20. As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, kept alive in a temporary way there, but Moses' point, I think more than that, is to say, in spite of human sin, In spite of the fall, in spite of the mess of guys like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, in spite of all of that mess, God is working his plan to save people. Isn't that just a beautiful way to end the book for Moses? To say this statement? So 50:20 becomes this summary, really, of the entire book. Now, we could go into more details on all of these. There's a bunch that I would have loved to have said then, but this is my first time trying to summarize an entire book in a short amount of time. So we got to really do some overview stuff. But let me ask you this question as we get to the end. What do we end? Okay, we end with this wonderful thought, right? Okay, God is moving his plan forward in spite of human sin, but where's this question at? Who's this offspring? We don't know. And so Moses' readers don't know either. So as our friend Tim Mackey likes to say so often, what are we encouraged to do? Turn the page and keep reading the story, right? To find out who this is. But for our purposes, on this side of the cross, where do you think that we see Jesus in this story? Jesus is not here as a character in the story, although I would argue that the angel of the Lord actually is, it may be Christ himself. But Jesus isn't named in this story. So where do we see types, shadows, foreshadowing of Jesus? One is in this offspring language. Are there any other places that you can think of that you see this picture of Jesus coming?
I think we can take the cue from the author of Hebrews and recognize probably each one of those offspring as a type that Jesus would be a better of.
Yes.
And so in each of those offspring, we see foreshadows of the Christ who would be sinless and culminate the redemption in himself.
Yeah, absolutely. So each of them picture in different ways. There's different aspects of their stories that we can look at and see, okay, that Jesus who is to come. Abraham, right, all of these are representative of a larger group of people. And Abraham's our father through faith. Other thoughts on just where we see the gospel, where we see Jesus in the book of Genesis? Yeah, absolutely. You have this prefigured Christ-type person in the angel of the Lord coming, and the Lord speaking directly, you know, in human form to Lot and to Abraham. Another one that we see is, we didn't go into, is the story of Melchizedek, right? It's in Genesis 14. And you have this priest-king figure who's the king of Salem, which is the related word of Jerusalem, right? And we have this picture of he's both king and priest. Oh, this is an intriguing figure. We don't see anyone else throughout the Old Testament who's both king and priest. And so there's this prefiguring that Hebrews again talks about of Christ as our king priest. Yeah, in what ways do you see Christ there, Kim? Yeah, it is. But it's good. That's a picture of the grace of God, right? Anywhere we see threads of God's grace running through the Old Testament, we can trace that grace really to where it's completed in Jesus. And so we're going to see Jesus across the Old Testament, but we really see him where we see God's grace at work. Yes, absolutely.
God does not require of Abraham, God fulfills in the Son.
Yeah, absolutely. So Genesis, in part anyway, begins to answer for us, right, those questions. When we're wondering, is God going to accomplish his promises in me? I look at my life and I'm a mess. Could God ever use me? Is God going to actually be able to refine me and sanctify me and change me? Yes. Is God going to accomplish his purposes in the world, or is the church just going to die out? No. God's accomplishing his purposes. Is there meaning to life? Did we come from somewhere? Are we going somewhere? Are we wrapped up in a story that's bigger than ourselves? Yes, Genesis shows us all of that. So, good. Take those resources with you. And thanks, guys, for coming. And I hope this is going to be a great year of this. Make sure, encourage others as you're out and about visiting with other people in the church to benefit from this. It's going to be great to just walk through the whole Bible together. So let me pray, and then let's head out. Father, thanks again for your word. Change us by it, Lord. We don't want to just come and get information in our head. We want to have our hearts transformed in a way that this message just streams out of us, that we're like Ezekiel was, where we eat this book and we go and proclaim it everywhere we go. And so make us those kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.